open your Bibles to John's Gospel this morning, 12th chapter, John 12, as we continue on in our study. John 12, we're looking at verses 12 through 19 this morning, and I know what you're thinking as you turn there. No, I could not find a way to make this wait another few weeks until Palm Sunday. So we are celebrating Palm Sunday today. At least as far as our study of John's Gospel goes, it's where we are. And so in God's always perfect timing, we are here this morning, the triumphal entry of Jesus, knowing that the days ahead bring us increased opportunity to focus on the final days of our Savior's life. And so we're just giving ourselves more time this year than 1 week between Palm Sunday and Easter to think about what is transpiring for God's glory and our salvation. John 12, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and had raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, draw our hearts and minds to the loveliness, the authority, the power that resides in our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we say of him, "Behold your King." Not for what we can get from him. Not because he raises the dead. But because of who you are, Jesus. The worthy one. May you be all of our song and all of our thoughts this morning as we consider your word. And Holy Spirit, we pray that in your infinite power, that you would preach a better sermon than an impotent man can preach. This is your word. Take it and do with it what you will for your eternal and everlasting glory. We pray in the name of Jesus once again. Amen. Perhaps this passage, as much as any that we have read yet in the Gospel of John, is rooted in an expectation and an anticipation that has been typified and anticipated throughout the pages of Scripture. We have before us this morning a battle. You've heard the old adage that you are to pick your battles. Choose your battles wisely. Don't fight every battle that comes along. Now, you younger people, you may not know that yet. But there are fights not worth fighting. And there are battles not worth fighting. And as your mom and dad have probably told you, you need to learn to pick your battles. But in saying that, we often say that we are to pick our battles. Yes, for the importance of the battle itself, but we tell ourselves and we're reminded of that truth because we pick our battles for the purpose of victory. When we fight the battles that we choose, we fight them intending to win. If we're spread so thin, we'll not win anything. And that's part of the wisdom. You pick the battles, the ones that really matter, and you fight those battles to win. You fight them for victory. And here in this passage before us this morning, here on this Palm Sunday, as it's come to be called, Jesus picks his battle. It is now time. Lesser battles have been left behind. And now Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the purpose of victory. To win the battle. To win the battle over death. To win the battle over sin. To win the battle over the grave. To win the battle over hell. To win the battle over Satan. Jesus has now picked the battle and he's come to fight it. And when Jesus fights, Jesus wins. We're reminded from David's experience in 1 Samuel 17 when David is calling out to this grotesque behemoth Goliath. He says to Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands," because according to verse 47 in 1 Samuel 17, the battle belongs to the Lord. God has chosen this battle and you will suffer defeat. He will attain the victory today. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the week of the Passover, he enters Jerusalem as a battleground, not a worship ground. The pilgrims are coming to offer sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. The Pharisees are looking for a fight they won't win. Jesus will. So Jesus enters into the battle for the purpose of victory. And he does not just enter the battle, he enters the battle for you. He enters the battle as the Savior for all the world. Not that he saves all the world, but that he is the only Savior for the world. And all who come to him will never be cast out. And all who come to him will experience the same victory over the same things that Jesus is entering the city on this day to fight on our behalf. Victory over death. Victory over the grave. Victory over Satan. He has come as king and he has come to win. Jesus is king. The battle is chosen. And these verses this morning in verses 12 through 19 give us the order of battle. The troops are being arranged, as it were, on the field. The time has come for the king to deliver himself. And so this morning I want you to see, first of all, that the battle is one that is chosen. The battle is chosen. Look at the beginning of our passage. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast in Bethany that we spoke of last Lord's Day, that same large crowd that had come to Bethany because they heard that Lazarus was alive again and that Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus, was still there, they come to Bethany. And now they hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And we might read this and we might see this as just another movement of Jesus here in his earthly ministry and his earthly life. But this is far from a movement. You'll remember that in just the previous verses, Jesus has left Jerusalem so that he would not die at the hands of men. Now he comes to Jerusalem so that he might die. The time has come that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the giver of life, the Son of God, in true humanity, has come to deliver himself. They have tried to take him before, to no avail. Jesus has now come to deliver himself. He has come first to deliver himself to the Father's plan. We know that throughout the Gospel of John, we are told repeatedly by Jesus, I come to do my Father's will, and I do only that which pleases the Father. I don't have an agenda. I don't have some radical plan. I come to do the Father's will. So in Jesus choosing this battle, he is choosing to submit to the Father's plan. Do you understand that? Isaiah 53. It pleased the Father to crush him. This is not Jesus' idea. This is the Father's idea. That his son would deliver himself over to be crushed, not for political reasons, for spiritual rebirth. He comes, he chooses the battle. He comes to submit himself to the Father's plan. The Romans and the Jews think it's their plan. Jesus knows better. It's the Father's plan. And Jesus, as the perfect law keeping Son of God, submits himself to the Father's plan to die on behalf of sinner, that the Father might be pleased. What does it do for us, brothers and sisters? That the Father was pleased. You were enough to please the Father that his Son would be crushed for you. Amazing that God is pleased in the crushing of the Son for you. And so Jesus chooses this battle according to the Father's will. Isaiah 53:10. It was the Father's good pleasure and plan to put his son to death, to crush his son. Jesus comes and he chooses this battle and he delivers himself not only to the Father's plan, but on a human level to the sinner's scheming. He comes to Jerusalem, and we find the Pharisees and the naysayers in verse 19, the ones who would seek him out for the purpose of death, scheming. See, we said that we're not doing any good. What we've tried has not worked. We're not doing any good. The whole world is going after him. That's what we didn't want to happen, and it's happening. And so they begin to scheme and they begin to conspire against Jesus. And despite their best efforts, they are being reminded that only Jesus can initiate the events that will result in his death. Jesus, so sovereign. Jesus, so perfectly in tune with the Father's will not be handed over to death until he's ready. All of their scheming, all of their efforts avail nothing until Jesus chooses to fight the battle. But again, it's no battle that is up in the air. It's no battle that might be won or it might be lost. This is a battle chosen for the purpose of victory, even though in their scheming, they will see his death as something that they accomplished and ends in his defeat. But the sovereignty of Jesus, the sovereignty of God in all of this, in Jesus delivering himself over, of choosing this battle in front of this crowd, is something only God can do. I want you to consider some miraculous things about Jesus giving himself over. Only God can do this. Only God can simultaneously take these events and accomplish all of these things by it. By Jesus choosing this battle, by Jesus handing himself over, by Jesus coming to Jerusalem, he fulfills the Father's plan. Not a plan that has been adjusted and tweaked like an athletic coach does mid-game to change strategies when the defense of the other team has thrown a monkey wrench into his works. This is the plan of God that has been fulfilled from all eternity past. And that's where Jesus is going in John 17. This isn't something that happens in time. This happened in eternity. Eternity past. And Jesus is fulfilling that plan. Before the world was, Jesus says, over and over. This is when the plan of the Father to give children to him, his children to him, Jesus is fulfilling an eternal plan of God. But then, secondly, in the Son's offering, the Father's plan is fulfilled. The Son's offering is given by his submission to his Father, handing himself over to the hands of sinful men. In his humiliation, he would be beaten and marred beyond recognition. His form was such that he was unrecognizable. Again, Isaiah 53, he had no beautiful form. He had no stately form. He was unrecognizable. But only God can take such humiliation in submission and produce by it exaltation. Philippians 2 tells us that God in Christ, in his plan, that the Son has submitted as the lowest form of a servant to the Father's plan. And by the Father's plan, by the Son's victory, he will be given a name that is above every name. Above every name. Above every king. Above every kingdom. Above every thought, above every religion, Christ is highly exalted so that the things in heaven and the things on the earth and the things under the earth might declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus chooses this battle. He comes into this city for this purpose, that his offering might be given, that these things might be accomplished, that God in Christ would be glorified. And they think that all they're doing is eliminating a political opposition party. How short-sighted, how human, how pathetic. And he hands himself over. They do not take him, he hands himself over. This is the God who speaks and the whole world comes into existence. The God who speaks and people fall dead at his feet. Why don't you go back to Acts chapter 2 or go up to Acts chapter 2. Peter's profound sermon at Pentecost. And he is waxing eloquent. And he says to them, in verse 36 of Acts 2, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the sovereign one and the promised one," fulfilled in Jesus, fulfilling both offices, this Jesus you crucified. They will later go on in their sermons throughout the book of Acts and say that it was by the predetermined plan of God that he handed himself over to sinners that they might crucify him. They think they're winning. It's actually Jesus who's winning. They're playing into the hands of the master. They're playing into the hand of the king of creation. And yet by their evil intentions, in the providence of God, using secondary means, they think they're accomplishing one thing. God is actually accomplishing something entirely different. And it is God's plan that leads to life. By the predetermined plan of men, or of God, he is handed over. He hands himself over by choosing the battle that he might win the battle because he is over the battle. John Calvin said that it was necessary that his death should be voluntary because the wrath of God could be appeased only by a sacrifice of obedience. You see, that's the problem. The wrath of God was incurred by disobedience. Therefore, it must be perfect obedience that fulfills the demands of God so that he might grant forgiveness. And Jesus does that. He hands himself over. He comes up to Jerusalem as the unique Son of God. And by unique, I mean unique. Only one. One of a kind. No others like him, no competition ever even possible. As the unique Son of God, he and he alone must accomplish what only he can do. And that is by a perfect obedience, even here in choosing the battle, in choosing the time. Jesus does it according to the Father's will for the glory of his name. Go to John 17. Jesus says, "The time has come. And it is now time that I offer this." And over in that beautiful high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that the Father would be glorified and that he would glorify the Son and that they would be glorified together and that all the people of God for whom he enters Jerusalem to fight a victorious battle might see it. And because to know the glory of God, that's Jesus' only concern as he enters Jerusalem. There is no higher purpose. There is no purpose at all. Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem for the land of Israel, which is what the Jews were concerned with. They wanted their homeland, and they wanted their homeland without the vermin of the Romans. They wanted land. Jesus isn't interested in land. He's interested in a kingdom. He's interested in a righteous rule. And he's come to deliver that for his people, to exercise his will. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem, because the battle has been chosen. Secondly, the battle has been proclaimed. Look at the text this morning, verse 13. "The crowds then take the branches of the palm trees," which were superfluous in the area, in the region. Date palms are everywhere. "The people cut the palms down and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And we read this and our minds say, wow, what a day to be alive. What a sight to behold. As these people wave their palm branches and Jesus enters the city and they're waving the palm branches. Brothers and sisters, be reminded of what we're looking at here. The palm branches bear no biblical significance, no spiritual significance. You won't find a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of palm branches being used in the reception of the King of Glory. What you will find is palm branches being used in history. The invention of men, particularly in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, in the Maccabean revolt, the Jews hated any outside intruder. You remember the account of Antiochus Epiphanes, the pagan king who comes in and he takes Jerusalem and he desecrates the temple and he offers profane sacrifice in the temple and he mocks the God of heaven. He mocks the sacrificial system of his people. Prior to the birth of Jesus, and the family of the Maccabees rises up against him, and Judas Maccabeus runs him out of the temple. And here, really for the first time in the life of the Jewish people, we find palm branches being used as a sign of victory, of military prowess and of military might. As Judas Maccabeus enters into the temple, the people wave the palm branches. His brother Simon Maccabeus does so as well. He is greeted and lauded as a conquering hero with the waving of the palm branch. So get the picture. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the crowds go and they cut down the palm branches. And they begin to wave the palm branches. But it's not a spiritual message they're communicating, it's a political one. This is the king who, just as the Maccabees delivered us from Antiochus Epiphanes, so will Jesus deliver us from the Romans. Completely wrong expectations. It's a common thing. It's a political thing. It's a victorious thing of might. This week, Tuesday of this past week, some of the guys and I were privileged to be able to go and see an exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I've never seen that before. That was a treat. To see these documents with my own eyes, most of which predate Jesus' own birth. In that exhibit was a little coin from Pontius Pilate. You know him? We're going to talk about him in a few weeks, aren't we? Pontius Pilate, the one who delivered Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion. They had a coin that had been minted under the reign of Pontius Pilate there in the exhibit with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what was on the coin? Palm branches. Pilate, the victor. Pilate, the conqueror. All of these, even Roman dignitaries, understood that palm was a sign of victory, of strong military prowess and might. And yet as Jesus enters in Jerusalem, that's not at all why he's there, is it? He's there to save eternally, not temporally. He's there to save spiritually, not politically. And yet the people began to proclaim the battle as being there. It's a battle, all right, but not the one they wanted. They shout out Hosanna, which means give salvation now. You can immediately begin to see the problem, can't you? Because look at what they go on to say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, the faithful covenant God of Israel. And then notice the last phrase in verse 13. Even the King of Israel. I don't know if I can ask you to rewind to last Lord's Day when we talked about the concern of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were concerned that the Romans would think that Israel had another king other than Caesar. And the moment that they begin to think that there's another king in the minds of these people, other than Caesar, they're going to swoop down and they are going to slaughter us and they're going to take away our ruling power over the people as the Sanhedrin. We cannot allow them to think Israel has another king. And yet, what are these people saying? Hail to the king. Hail to the King. The Romans hear this, we're all in trouble. It happened throughout history, particularly in the week of Passover, that there would be some guy with a messianic complex who would stand up, declare himself to be the king of Israel from the Old Testament, and the Romans would very quickly come out of their fortress and slaughter the people. Not unheard of. And they're worried. As the people began to perpetuate the king, are they wrong? No. But they are misguided. You see, he is a king, but they want him for the wrong reasons. And yet, like so many things that we've seen in John 11 and 12, they speak truth without even knowing they're speaking the truth. Caiaphas prophesies beyond what he knew. Martha and Mary speak truth far beyond their ability to fully comprehend it in the moment. So too do these people in continuing that trend. He is the king of Israel, but not in the way you think. At least not now. No, rather it is a day for their cry to be answered. Give salvation now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 49:8, which would have been familiar in their mind. At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's Hosanna. Spiritually speaking, Isaiah 49:8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritages. This is the true prophecy of Jesus. And these people are doing it out of truth, but out of misguided truth that they have twisted for their own political purposes. But they're also doing it based on their history. If you go back to Psalm 118, verse 25, this is part of a group of the Psalms known as the Hallel Psalms that were sung every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles. The choir would echo out, and imagine what that would have sounded like. This beautiful choral arrangements coming out of the temple on the mountain, cascading down into the valleys all around Jerusalem. They didn't have the noise of traffic to drown it out. They didn't have the cacophony of sirens blaring through. No, just quiet in the morning as the sun rises and the choir begins to sing. And this is one of the things that they would have sung from the 118th Psalm in verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And these people are simply following what they've heard, even though they are applying it wrongly. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, even the King of Israel. It's our time. The Romans will be vanquished. After all, if he raised the dead, surely he can raise, R-A-Z-E, the Romans. Let's get him out of here. And so the battle that Jesus intended is actually proclaimed truthfully, yet in their mind, misguidedly, here in verse 13. Now look at verse 14. We see the battle had been foretold. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Always pay attention to that phrase. As it is written, he's taking us back to the Old Testament to show the validity of what is transpiring here. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Fear not. You see, the entrance of the king is not birthed out of fear. It is birthed in faith. And because there is faith, there is no fear. Because of perfect love that casts out fear, there's no reason to fear. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. This event here as Jesus enters. And by the way, this is not a contradiction to the other three Gospels. They record this in greater detail as to how the colt came to be there. This is not a different account. It's not a contradictory account. John's just summarizing. He was sitting on a donkey when he got here. Comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Because of this, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off. We know that. He's not a prince of war. He is the prince of peace. But he will make war in order to accomplish peace. But ultimately, the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They want a king for Israel. The one who comes seated on a donkey is king of the world. Their expectation, the problem is not that it is too big, is that it is too small. The king who comes on the donkey will be the one who rules from sea to sea, nation upon nation, fall at his feet. He's not just the king of Israel, he is the king of the world. Psalm 72, verse 8, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's our king. Any king that just rules a little patch of land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea is no biblical king. Our king rules all the earth. He starts there and it goes out. This is the king of all kings. But he had come seated on a donkey. They have no clue the grandeur of what has been prophesied. This is the king of all kings. Their view of this king and this kingship is so distorted. Edward Clink refers to them having spiritual cataracts so that they cannot see what's transpiring. Because notice the response. These things, verse 16, the disciples did not understand at the first. Well, they're happy about it. They're happy for this small, myopic, temporal, political reason. When what really had been prophesied is that this king would rule the world. That he is king of the nation. And this is not the first time they've been confused. When we go back to John 2, verse 22, we read this. So that when he was raised from the dead, this is looking forward, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And we'll see this in a moment. And they believed the scriptures. And the word which Jesus had spoken. But for now, with fuzzy lenses, spiritual cataracts. And the only way that this is repaired, brothers and sisters, is by the end of the story. But the end of the story requires that there first be a death. A death so complete in fulfilling the ancient scriptures. A death so complete that his lifeblood is drained from him. A death so complete that he is marred beyond the image of a man. A death so complete that he is flayed. A death so complete that he is laid in a tomb. Like just a common man. But this was no ordinary death. For you cannot kill the Lord of life. And in order to correct this myopic, sad, small, pathetic view of these people and his own disciples, there would need to be a victory. A victory of resurrection. And I want you now to look at the rest of verse 16. But when Jesus was glorified, in what way would Jesus be glorified? We're going to be given a clue to that in just a moment. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. What things? Psalm 72:8, that he would rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10, that he would cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war cut off, and that he would speak peace to the nations. They remembered that these things are what he's really about. And that he would not just be the king of Israel, although he is actually king of the nations. Israel is just a nation. He is king of all the world. And their small, pathetic human expectations are going to be shattered, pleasantly so. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot grasp the victory of Jesus. Our minds are too small. Our expectations are too little. Our anticipation is too low for what Jesus does in his victory. Palm branches are pathetic. There is no human expression that can fully give voice to the conquering Lord of creation, the one who has delivered himself over at this time by choosing this battle in this week for these purposes. No, the only cure for their small-sightedness and for our small-sightedness is to see the proven Son of God as returning as victor. Christ the King, Christ the Victor. Now I want you to go to Revelation 5. The men who went with me to Los Angeles this past week for the Shepherd's Conference can identify with this. We've been saturated in this for the last few days. The theme of the conference this year was To the Ends of the Earth, a conference on missions. 6,000 men gathered together in one room. And we left that conference in song. 6,000 voices lifted together singing Christus Victor. Christ the Victor. And it's nothing more than what we see in Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel, not just any angel, a strong angel, an archangel, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Oh, who is worthy to open the book? Who can open the book and to break its seals?" We need one with authority. Who has that authority? God has sealed it. Who can unseal it? It must be one on par with God. And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. They can't even read it. If it were open, then I began to weep, John says. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into the book. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Stop it. Behold, look. Look. You see him? You see him? The lion that is from the tribe of Judah. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four and living creatures and elders a lamb standing as if he had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Not a little country. The whole earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. From the Father he takes the book, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, instruments of worship, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And in that sling, you have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked. What do you say after that message? That's a sermon. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing, which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, to the Father and the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen, amen, amen." And today they're still saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Brothers and sisters, we think too small. He's not a human king to rule over some nation, to just sort of be enough to meet our felt needs. He is the Lamb who was slain to receive all honor and glory and power and wisdom and might and blessing and honor. I wonder what these people who waved these palm branches would say if they could have read that. Guys, I think we missed the boat. This is far bigger than anything we could think or imagine. He's not just coming to free us from the Romans. He's coming to free us from something much greater. Now notice the fallout from the battle. Back in John chapter 12. So, verse 17, the people, as a result of this, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. They're going to every news outlet that they can think of to tell about their friend Lazarus. And because of this, many people heard the news and like, humans are want to do. We are intrigued by curiosity, and so we go. You hear the siren, you want to go follow it to see what's on fire. These people come for this reason. They've heard about Lazarus, and so the people went and they met Jesus. They go and they meet him on the way into Jerusalem because they had heard that he had performed this sign. What sign? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. But what a pathetic reason to go see Jesus. That's just one man. And he died later, again. You know, comedian years ago, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Poor Lazarus has to go through it twice. Fallout. These people, they go and they tell. And that's a positive thing. I don't want to denigrate it. They're telling to the best of their ability the wonderful works of Jesus. And they're right. He is worthy of honor and glory because of Lazarus. But again, it's too small. The fallout from the battle, even in its positive sense, is it's just way, way, way too small. The disciples don't even get it. Well, yeah, I guess it's great. I mean, he raised Lazarus from the dead. They forgot the Old Testament. They forgot what had been prophesied about what was coming. And like the crowds, they're excited. But it's anemic. Not only myopic, but anemic. Because Jesus says in John 3:14 that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then in chapter 12, verse 32 says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to myself. Not just the Jews, but the nations. He's not just king of Israel, he's king of the nations. He's not just savior of the Jews, he's savior of the whole world. So, verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, you see, this is the negative fallout of the battle. You're not doing any good. We haven't done any good by this wait and see. The whole world has gone after him. All those Galileans that came from the outer regions of our kingdom, Those people have polluted themselves by intermarrying with Gentiles. Probably even the Gentiles. In fact, we know there were Gentiles. Acts 2. We know people came from all... See? The whole world has gone after Jesus. Whole world? You haven't seen anything yet. You see, because when the disciples go back now, and this is where we close. I know I'm late. I'm sorry. But go back to verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. The implication is at the first, but they will. And brothers and sisters, what happens when they understand it? They take Jesus' last words to them in Acts 1:8 real seriously. And they go to Jerusalem. And they go to Judea. And they go to the uttermost parts of the world. And they turn the world upside down because they remembered. Not because they were guilted into it. Not because they were emotionally manipulated to get involved in missions. Not because they just loved the people over in Asia or the people in Europe and just thought how sad it is for them when they remembered the word and the glory of God. Then they went. And it was way bigger than just a one nation. Because Jesus chooses the battle, because Jesus comes into Jerusalem, because Jesus fights the fight. But when he was glorified, they went. What's your view of Jesus this morning? How big is he? How glorious is he? How sure is the mission you believe God? I mean, are you really, do you believe in what you're sent to do, Christian? Do you believe you are the one person on the face of the planet who has a mission that cannot fail? If you don't believe that, your vision's too small. We cannot fail because our King is the victorious King. You can't fail in your home, in your community, around the world, so long as you proclaim the one who is the victor. He's not going to be stopped. And so, while we may look at this passage and one of two responses is possible, we join them in a pathetic, myopic thing. Yay, Jesus. Or we read it because most of us have read the end of the story and we're going, this is going to be bad. But when we read the whole Bible, it can't be anything but great. The sovereign victor. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that like your men of old, Jesus, your disciples, that though these things sometimes we forget and though sometimes we have a vision that is way too small, that we would remember that you have been glorified. They're having to wait on it. We've already seen it. So may we respond with the worship that is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. May we sing and join the chorus of heaven that has already been given to us by John, elders with harps and vials of aromatic elements of worship to you. May we worship, Father, the victorious Son, not in some small way, but in the way, Lord Jesus, you deserve, for you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You are Lord of the nations. And you have won. And may, Father, we not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, may we believe in Him in worship, and may we believe in Him for our security as well. For though the world around us is dark, though Satan seems to win the day on so many days, may we remember who truly wins. And may our hope be in Jesus, regardless of what happens around us. Christ, we love you, we adore you for who you are. You are our victory. Cause us now to rise with hearts of faith, to live in worship and obedience to you, our great King. And we pray this all in your name and for your glory alone. Amen.